The first scripture I'd like to share with you comes from the book of Ephesians in chapter 5 in our continued study as we make our way through the book of Ephesians. To the Saints at Charleston is the name of this series, and we're taking one chapter, full chapter at a time, going verse by verse. So I'd like to share with you today chapter 5 in our part 5 of our series, of our six-part series in Ephesians. So let's hear God's word together. In 2015, I was being prepped at a hospital for a serious surgery. I was nervous, and I was wondering what the results would be when it was all over. And right after they wheeled me into the operating room, but before I was given the anesthesia, I questioned, and I wondered whether God might be done with me, and if this surgery was not to be successful, that I might even die in the operating room. And so I prayed, "Lord, please see me through this and continue to use me in your ministry." When I awoke, I was in a recovery area and then taken up to a hospital room in which I discovered the clock on my wall only ran at 1/10 speed. Each day seemed like 10 days. Time went by so slowly. And yet I was very glad to discover all the prayers of this church and people who were lifting me up, and even the surgeon could not explain why I made such large strides of recovery, and I believe my Lord, the great physician, attended my bedside. And then I remembered that request I had made to God just before my surgery. Was he answering that prayer? For days afterwards, the Lord showed me that he was not finished with me yet. And he has since answered that prayer to be used by him over and over again. And Paul must have felt the same way when he wrote to the Ephesians. God was not through with him, and God was not through with the saints of Ephesus. And God is not through with you, the saints at Charleston, either. To the faithful saints at Charleston, part 5. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, help us to know that you have not finished your work in us, that we are renewed each day. Forgive us and change us, and make us useful for the kingdom of Jesus Christ our Lord. For we pray in his name. Amen. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Mimetes is that Greek word which means to mimic or follow after something. Mimetes is the root of the English term mimic. One imitates or emulates properly the positive imitation that arises from admiring a pattern set by someone who is worthy of imitation. And a mentor is what Paul has in mind here, that Christ, of course, is our mentor, that we imitate God through Jesus Christ. Children imitate their parents, and in the same way, we imitate Christ. As a child, I imitated certain aspects of my parents' behaviors. I could remember repeating word for word, for instance, what my father would say when he was happy about something. He would say something like, "Oh, I've got some good news to tell you." And I would say things the same way. I can remember laughing at the things that he thought were funny, and also being upset or saddened at the things he thought were sad and he was upset over. As his son, I sometimes unintentionally imitated my father simply because I spent so much time with him, quality time. And his behavior seemed to me to be the norm. Jesus said, "It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher," Matthew 10:25. So too, we are to intentionally imitate God through Jesus Christ in our continual time of walking with him, spending quality time with him. He is the only norm for Christians. Curiously, then, the more time we spend with our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, the more we will be like him, even if unintentional. Verse 2, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Definitely this part of this verse is understanding that the sacrifice God has made for us is like a fragrant aroma, and we are to do the same. God's love is sacrificial. We are to practice the giving of ourselves to others. One of the ways that we know, therefore, that we love others more like God loves them and more than the world loves people is that we willingly sacrifice for other people. But if we rarely, if ever, desire to give our time or energy to other people, then we're not walking in Christ's love. We cannot be. The world walks merely in friendship, emotional sameness at times, or walks in a love that's strictly guided by emotions, or worse, uses people to gain something from them. So do we help others merely when the mood strikes us and our emotions say it's the right time? Are we governed by our feelings or emotions more than by God and His Word? Or do we gladly sacrifice our time and show others the love of Jesus Christ, regardless of how we feel at the moment? Do we help others only in order to get something back from them? We scratch their back and they scratch ours, kind of thing. Well, I certainly don't want my love to be dependent upon my emotions, like some thermometer going up or down. That would make my Christian response more dependent, literally, on barometric pressure than Christ working in me. I would much rather my love be governed by God and His Word and the Holy Spirit, not the particular feelings I had at any given moment. Now, when I was admitted to the hospital and I went through that surgery, I felt so bad at times that I didn't think I could do anything for anybody at that time. I was not capable of doing that. All I could do was take help from them, or so I thought. But then one afternoon, a nurse came in to share with me about the untimely death of her husband, and then her efforts with her children. And I knew that I had to forget about myself and talk to her. She knew I was a pastor. And I needed to sacrifice. Even though I felt sick, I didn't want to talk. I was sick to my stomach. And she was working part-time, and she was trying to make ends meet, and she wanted some help and talk, wanted to talk with me and pray with me. And I did. I remember once a church member who was dying, and he was in hospice, and he refused pain relief, an injection that would have calmed him down and helped him long enough to write a message of love to our church choir. He wanted to be able to thank them, and he wanted to be able to think clearly. And so he asked the nurse to wait, even though he was in pain. And he expressed his heartfelt sentiments to them. This is what he wrote before he died, while he was in pain. Quote, I look forward to seeing you all again and singing with you in the heavenly choir. You are all very special to me, and I love you. Unquote. Even that short message came as a result of some sacrifice. Well, Christ demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, he died for us, Romans 5:8. And he suffered on the cross for our sakes. This is what God's sacrificial love is like. God's sacrifices for us far exceeds, eclipses anything that we could ever do for him. Verses 3 through 5. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints, and there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Paul says that we should know with certainty that practice sin. This is sin that we do over and over again without any regard for God or anyone else. Practicing sin of any kind is not the sign of someone who has received the eternal inheritance of heaven. He lists sins, yes, immorality and impurity and greed and coarse, filthy talk as examples of kinds of behaviors that the flesh tends to commit. But you see, it isn't God who leads us to practice these kinds of things. In fact, these kinds of sins and others are signs that we are not being led by God. Paul also knows that anyone who has accepted Jesus Christ and received the Holy Spirit has been changed by the power of God. And that is why practicing unethical and immoral behavior should not even be mentioned as occurring among the saints. Verses 6 through 14. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are the light of the world. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Paul here is warning the Ephesians that they should not be deceived by empty chatter, by useless words. That God does have a wrath. In the Greek, that word is orge. The Greek word properly means strong desires for the eradication of evil. That's what the wrath of God means. Strong desires for the eradication of evil. It is only by implication that the word orge can also mean punishment. It doesn't really mean punishment. God has no desire to punish sinners, but he does have a strong desire to dispose of evil. But to dispose of evil sometimes in this life, in some situations, may mean taking action against those who practice that evil over and over again against someone else. And that is why God is patient and loving, but God most certainly can have wrath against sin and still love us, still be a loving God. In fact, a loving God, don't you think a loving God should strongly desire for the eradication of evil? Wouldn't you agree with that? I would. And so the good news is for us, and that good news is that the wrath of God against sin was satisfied in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice upon the cross for all those who will receive his atoning work for them and for their sins. Do you believe in Jesus? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you received Christ's atoning work for yourself personally? Now, today we don't even like to mention anything that sounds like God's wrath, not even in churches. It is so widely misunderstood, it is so misrepresented, that people just don't realize what that term means. In his 1934 book, The Kingdom of God in America, H. Richard Niebuhr depicted the creed of liberal Protestant theology, which was called modernism in those days, in these famous words, and I quote, "A God without wrath brought man without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross," unquote. Niebuhr knew a theological problem when he saw it. Let no one deceive you, Paul says, with empty words. The apostle is pleading with us. Now, a part of growing as Jesus' disciples is also to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Sometimes I even wonder if we Protestants ever think about making God glad. We are so caught up in confessing that we are sinners, and we're so caught up in thinking about God's incredible grace and salvation and love, that I wonder, do we ever consider Not that we can ever pay him back, but is there something that we can do that really pleases him? Well, yes, there is. Faith pleases God. When Jesus began his ministry and was baptized in the Jordan River, a voice out of the heavens called out, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus brought God's greatest joy and happiness to earth through his faith and obedience to the Father. But you and I can do some things that will please God as well. We can demonstrate faith. How do you demonstrate faith? Well, you can be a good witness to Christ in your words and in your deeds as well. You can revere God. You can be obedient to his word. You can allow the Holy Spirit to guide you. You can worship in truth instead of just emotionally. You can worship God in truth and in spirit. You can continually pray, all by faith, and that faith will please God. But behavior that is not in accordance with God's will for our lives is like being in darkness. In darkness, we don't know where we're headed. And some people believe that all their secret sins don't affect their work. They don't affect their relationships, and yet they always do. Sins do not bear the fruit of Christ's kingdom or for his people. Therefore, we should always expose those things that are evil. They shouldn't be done in secret. Evil only grows and flourishes when people don't reveal it for what it is. When they leave it alone and let it continue, it just gets bigger. There are many wars that could have been cut short, I believe, if people had taken evil more seriously. The light of Christ needs to shine on everyone. And those things that are evil should be exposed for what they are. Verses 15 through 21. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, we can all too easily waste the precious time that God is giving to us by living outside of the Lord's plan for our lives. But we are to be filled with his Holy Spirit, not filled with substances like wine, which is used figuratively here, as well as literally, that leads to dissipation. That's indulgent behaviors that are not good for us or anyone else. But it isn't that drinking itself is evil or a sin. You can have a glass of wine, I think, for most people. Now, maybe not for some people, but for most people, they probably can. But it is a sin when drunkenness is involved. It is a sin when drugs that are usually used for perhaps medical purposes are used for other hallucinatory properties or recreational properties. So those things not only hurt us, but can hurt others as well. Anyone who's been injured or their loved ones have been injured in an accident by a drunk driver will tell you that substance abuse is dissipation, and it's a killer. You and I speak volumes to each other, though, when we are in church, and every time we say the psalms or sing hymns and spiritual songs, praise music, and we should sing from our hearts to the Lord. And that helps not just ourselves, but others around us. But the words making melody, that's the English translation, it is of the Greek word solo. That is a direct reference to musical instruments, not just singing. Solo means to rub or touch the surface of something to produce sound. And therefore, the scriptures, I think, our teaching here that musical instruments are certainly welcome as part of the Lord's worship. They were in David's time. They still are. So that means woodwinds and organs and pianos and brass and stringed instruments even, especially stringed instruments like guitars and mandolins, violins, whatever. All of these instruments are fine in the worship of God. And so if you've ever wondered where the Bible says you can have guitars in worship, here it is. Yes, you can. Now, we have come to a very troubling passage for most people. Some people believe that this passage that we're going to talk about in a minute is hopelessly tied to the culture of Paul's day and cannot possibly transcend to our culture today. Well, may I say, not so. These words speak to us as living words. So let's hear God's words to us in these verses, verses 22 through 33. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife see to it that she respects her husband. Therefore, marriage in these scriptures is like the relationship of Christ and his church, his bride. If we are subject to Christ, then we should be subject to one another, as Paul says in verse 21. Be subject to one another, not just husbands over wives or wives over husbands, but be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Read it. If this is to be true in the church, then it follows it should be true for Christian marriage. The apostle is not suggesting that wives just be slaves to their husbands without the reciprocal of husbands loving sacrificially their wives and giving themselves up for her, like Christ gave himself up for the church. Yet both of these admonitions can only be understood and realized when both the husband and the wife place themselves under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's not just one or the other, it's both. God created man and woman for each other. He created men and women in his image, not just men. Read it in Genesis. That should be obvious. The Lord also intends for men and women to marry, or for some people to stay single, as they might have that gift as well, as Jesus taught. But if we do marry, we are to be helpmates, deep companions to one another. We are to be companions physically and emotionally and mentally and spiritually. For richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, we are to keep ourselves solely unto each other till death do us part. Companionship, by definition, always works both ways, not just one way. So therefore, to summarize this section, using the very words of the apostle, if wives are subject to their husbands as the church is to Christ, and husbands love and sacrifice for their wives like Christ loved and sacrificed for his bride, the church, then what we have here, in a very simple way to understand, is called mutual submission. mutual submission. Mutual submission in Christ is for the sake of the marriage, is for the sake of the children, not to mention God's will for your life. Mutual submission is what will build deep companionship, deep friendship, and really make us one in marriage. That's what marriage is all about, mutual submission and sacrificial love. Mutual submission is also what everyone in the church should practice with one another. We are servants of one another. So let's not try to make these verses say something they don't really say. Friends, just because there are some verses in the Bible that people cut short and just put on bumper stickers doesn't mean, and even if they've been abused over time, these verses, it doesn't imply or mean that they therefore must be crazy or wrong. No relationship in the Bible, no relationship in the Bible between two people is supposed to be totally one-sided. I don't see that anywhere in the Old or New Testaments. These are clearly two sets of very, very difficult requirements here on both sides. So when I see couples where the husbands expect everything from the wife or the wife expects everything from the husband and they don't love, they don't sacrifice for each other, they don't submit to each other, they don't constantly give for one another, I cringe because I know that marriage is going to be second rate at best and probably fail. Now I'd like to share with you in closing from chapter 5 these words from Ephesians that may have been even an early Christian hymn. Let's hear these words together. Awake, sleeper. Arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. To the praise of God's glory, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us to this place in our maturity in Christ, so we might understand the sacrifice that Christ made for us in his great love for us, and that we should give for one another, and especially in our marriages and families. Lord, help us to understand all these other truths of this great book of Ephesians. And Lord, may we not even find one person among us who has any mention of immorality or uncleanness or unforgiveness for someone else. Lord, may we live like Christ has called us to live. May we imitate you, even by spending good quality time in your word and with your spirit. We pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and for his kingdom's sake. Amen.